Well, good evening. I see they don't want a dry preacher with two glasses of water, so I trust that'll be okay. Just before I begin to give my message, just want to once again give thanks to the folks here at Charlottetown Assembly for their prayers and support. Especially this past month, I was over in Zambia in June with my eldest daughter, Sarah, to kind of finish things up there, close up things. It's a bit difficult to close up things after more than 40 years on the mission field, but the Lord gave help and we managed. It was a somewhat bittersweet experience, I would say, but the Lord did give help. And a lot of tears, especially from the lady folks, but it was a good time in a sense as well. Now, while I was there, I spoke in several different assemblies, and what I was leading with them was something I felt would be helpful to them. Many of the folks up in the northwest province of Zambia, where my wife and I worked for all those years, they go through a lot of difficulties. A lot of them are very poor. They don't have much. They live on subsistence farming, and sometimes their crops fail, etc., and they do struggle a lot. And they needed some encouragement to know about how God has worked in their lives, how that there is great victory in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how they're set free in Christ. And that's something that's very important. And my main text for the messages I was giving was in Romans chapter 8, a well-known chapter. And I want to just look at some things from that chapter tonight. Obviously, we won't have time to do all the whole chapter, but I want to look at several things that would be so important for believers who are going through struggles and difficulties and who need some encouragement along the way. So let's look at Romans chapter 8. And we'll just read the first maybe eight verses, and then we'll do more later. I'm reading from the New King James Version. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now this first verse, verse 1, is a tremendous truth when it tells us there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. And that's a tremendous truth. But it's those who are in Christ. And to be in Christ, of course, it's the idea that a person has come to realize his state before God as a guilty sinner, and he has turned in his need to the Lord Jesus and put his trust in Christ as Lord and Savior for salvation. And then he is now in Christ. And it's something which makes a change in one's life. He's no longer the same. He cannot be the same. And that's why it says that he does not walk according to the flesh. That doesn't mean that a Christian is perfect, but his desire is to live now for the Lord. His desire is to follow not the things of the flesh, but to follow the Lord. And we know from Galatians 5, the works of the flesh, they're listed there. All those things that are listed there is the works of the flesh, but we see that the fruit of the Spirit is totally different. And so the emphasis in the Christian life, those who are in Christ, is that they are producing the fruit of the Spirit, and they're not producing the works of the flesh. Now, in verse 2, it tells us that the law of the Spirit of Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in Christ, or in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, this word, by the way, this word flesh has the idea of the sinful nature. It's that capacity we have within us to sin, something that we're born with, something that you don't have to train a child to sin. He just does it because that's his nature to do so. And but we have been set free in Christ from the law of sin and death. It's a tremendous freedom. Now that's something which the law of God, the law of sin and death could not do. The law of God is good. The law of God is something which shows us our condition. I've often used the idea of the law as described in Romans chapter 3. Remember what it says there, verse 19 and 20. It says that the law was given to those under the law to shut their mouths and to show them their guilt before God. And then it goes on to say, no one is justified by the law before God. So the law then shows us our guilt. I've used the expression sometime, or the illustration, as I was teaching in Zambia for many years. If one of my pupils misbehaved in class, I would call him to my office. And maybe he missed my class and he was out of bounds somewhere, being a boarding school. And I would say, now yesterday in class, George, you were absent from my class. Where were you? And if he just stands there like this, looking all around but saying nothing, it's obvious he's what? He's guilty, right? The law of the school, the rules of the school have shut his mouth. He has nothing to say. And that really is the idea. The law of God shows us our guilt, shows us our failure. It shows us that we have come short of the glory of God. And for those of us who have seen that and come to that realization, we made that decision to turn to the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus, and he has set us free, as we've learned already. Now, this is something which then the law can't do. The law can't save us. I sometimes use the illustration of a thermometer. If you have fever and you go to the hospital, perhaps your wife or husband or mother has a thermometer, put it under your tongue. In Zambia, they put it under the arm, but whatever the case, it measures your temperature. Now, if you were using one of the older type of thermometers full of mercury, what would you do with it? Once you've discovered you have a high fever, you then swallow the thermometer? I don't advise it, because you will get mercury poisoning, right? So the thermometer tells you the problem, but it can't get rid of the problem. That's the law, isn't it? The law shows us our problem. It shows us our condition. It shows us our guilt before God, but it cannot take away the problem. And so it says here that in verse 3, that for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so where the law failed, God didn't fail. God sent his Son, it says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now that idea of sinful flesh, some people say, does that mean that Jesus was a sinner? And of course, we know that's not true. What scriptures can we use? Well, there are three important passages. I'm sure you know them. But just a reminder, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, it says he did what? He did no sin. He did no. None of his actions were sinful. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says he knew what? He knew no sin. There was no sin in his thoughts. And perhaps that's even a greater problem for many of us. Maybe our actions are not too bad, but how about our thoughts? Well, the Lord Jesus never, ever had a bad thought. Never thought a bad thing. Never was jealous or anything like that. He was absolutely perfect. He knew no sin. And then thirdly, in 1 John 3 and 5, it says that there was no sin in him. I remember many years ago teaching about John the Baptist and how the Lord Jesus came to John to be baptized. And I've been teaching that people who saw themselves as sinners, who wanted to repent of their sin, would go to John to be baptized. So one of my pupils said to me, what sin was Jesus being baptized for? What sin was he repenting of? And I said, none. Well, what about the sin from Mary? Well, he was thinking anyways. But of course, we know that the Lord Jesus did not get any sin from his mother because he was born of the Holy Spirit, not through a human. So he was born through Mary, but Joseph was not involved at all. He was born by the power of God. He did not have any sin in him. In him was no sin. And because of that, we are in Christ, and therefore there is no condemnation. A man called Tompkins wrote this little hymn, and he says, "Reach my blessed Savior first, take him from God's esteem, prove Jesus bears one spot of sin, then tell me I'm unclean." In other words, if we can find any sin in Christ, then even though we're in Christ, we might have a problem. But since he is absolutely pure, he knew no sin, he did no sin, and in him was no sin, therefore there is no condemnation. No sin in Christ. We are in Christ, so we have no condemnation. Tremendous truth there. Now, knowing that, we have to be careful that we don't take that as a sort of a license for sin. Brother Randy Hoffman was talking about this at the family camp this week, and by the way, I did enjoy myself very much there. Haven't been at a camp for some time, at least not in Canada. But he was talking about that, how that the truth that we are in Christ, and that because we are in Christ, we are secure. We shouldn't take that as a license for sin. That while we're in Christ, we can't be condemned, so we can just do what we want. No, that doesn't work that way. Because a true believer is one who has a desire to do right. He has a desire to follow the Lord. He has a desire to allow the Spirit to control him. He doesn't always accomplish that, but that's his desire. And so we shouldn't use this as an excuse for sinning. Now, as we move on in this chapter, it says in verse 4 that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Because of what God has done through Christ, he sent his Son, and in his Son has, as it says in verse 2, has condemned sin in the flesh. The result is that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, that's not our doing. Remember in the Old Testament when it talked about the new covenant in Jeremiah, it talked about the fact that God was going to make a new covenant, one which would be in the hearts of people. He said this in Jeremiah 31 and 33. He said, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So God was going to work in a new way with the new covenant, the new agreement that he made with Israel and now to us. He's putting his law in our hearts. It's no longer on an external thing like two tablets of stone. Remember how the people of Israel, when Moses was up on the mountain getting the tablets of stone, they were already breaking the very words written on those stones. It was all external. They had experienced that time at Sinai when they saw the the fire and the smoke, and they felt the earthquake, and they, in fear, they said, "We will do whatever God says. Whatever God says, we will do it." But it didn't last very long. They found themselves turning from God and worshiping the golden calf. And so God said, "I am going to do something new. I am going to put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." And so this is something that God works in a true believer, a person who has come to Christ. He receives something. He receives the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then gives him help to live a life that's pleasing to God. He gives him help to do what the law requires, not as a external thing, but something from inside. He has a desire now to live a life pleasing to the Lord. And that is something very important. And it's not following the flesh, that worldliness, that sinful nature, but rather it's something which is from within, from the heart, through the work of the Spirit in one's life. Now notice what it says next here in verse 6, or rather verse 5. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Now, I think that this verse raises an important point, and that is our thought life. I've already mentioned that the Lord Jesus had, he knew no sin. He had no evil thoughts. What about me? What about you? You know, people can, maybe we can hide our, we can do good acts for people and things on the outside, but people can't always see our thoughts. And I think that's, for myself at least, it's sometimes something which I've had to really deal with. What am I thinking? My thoughts, are they right before God? And it's a real battle. You know, Satan brings in thoughts, and those thoughts then eventually, if we don't deal with them, become actions. It's exactly what the Lord said in Mark. He said that out of the heart of man comes what? The first thing is evil thoughts, isn't it? And then evil actions. So the thought comes first. So if I don't deal with the thought, then the action will come. I remember years ago as a young fellow, I got up one morning and I had something in mind to do, and I began reading my Bible that morning, and something came very clear to me that showed me that that was something that was not going to be helpful to me. So the thought then was stopped by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And it's a struggle that we all, I would think, all have, guarding our thoughts. Because if we don't guard our thoughts, then we will be in trouble. It's something that's very important. So we need to then live, that is, we need to be thinking then on spiritual things. And that brings, he says, life and peace. We will then have peace in our hearts. And the Spirit of God will help us to live that life pleasing to the Lord. When I was down in Michigan before I came down to PEI here, before I went to Zambia, and one of the speakers there at this conference I was at gave a verse from Philippians, a verse that she said was so important that when we are facing problems with our thoughts, then remember Philippians 4. Remember Philippians 4. It's very important. Philippians 4, verse 8. I think you probably know the verse, but I'll just read it for you. Philippians 4, verse 8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Now, if that was the pattern of my thoughts and your thoughts every day, we would never have any wrong thoughts, right? Now, obviously, we don't always manage that, but that's something that the speaker was saying we need to do every day. We need to think Philippians 4:8. Philippians 4:8. Every day, think Philippians 4:8. And if we have a thought you think might not be quite right, Philippians 4:8 comes in there. And it's a challenge to keep your mind on that. Keep your mind on Philippians 4:8. All right, let's go on to verse 7, where it says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You see, we cannot change our, we cannot make our sinful capacity or that sinful nature better. You can't change it. It is something we'll have to deal with until we are glorified and brought to heaven. We can't make it any better. It can never please God. The flesh can never please God. You can't change it. You can't make it better. You can't restore it. You can't revive it. It's something which will never change. It is at enmity with God. It's an enemy to God, and it can never be changed. We have to recognize that. There are many people who think that by doing good and by setting a New Year's resolution, that can be pleasing to God. But if it's done just in the flesh, just in the human effort, then it's not going to last. It's not going to be pleasing to God. And that sort of hits hard at human thinking that, you know, all we need to do is just educate people properly and encourage them to do right things and good things and help people and so on. All that's good, of course, but that in itself is not going to be pleasing to God. All right, let's move on then to verse 9. For you, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit, he is not his. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Christ or raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give you or give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Now these verses from 9 up to 11 are verses which show us that the Spirit of God helps us to be people who are pleasing to the Lord. It's the Spirit of God working in us again, especially there in verse 11, where it says, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We have eternal life through Christ. We have a life that can be pleasing to God, and it's the Spirit of God who's working in our bodies day by day. It's something which is so important to understand. This mortal body, that would be referred to the place where the believer is vulnerable to sin. Our mortal bodies are vulnerable to sin. We are perhaps not as strong as we should be in our mortal bodies. We're vulnerable. And so the Spirit of God can help us in our vulnerability to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Verse 12, where it says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. That's important to understand. We owe nothing to the flesh. We are not debtors to the flesh. We should never think that way. We do not owe anything to the flesh. Once again, it's that sinful capacity. We have no debts with that. We are debtors to God, but not to our sinful capacity, not to our sinful nature. We should never think that way. It's something which we need to keep in mind. If we're not debtors, then we don't have to try to pay it off. We don't have to try to please it in order to pay off our debt. No, we're debtors to God, not to the sinful flesh. And therefore, we need to work for the Lord, not for the flesh, not for our sinful capacity. Verse 13 tells us, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Verse 13 there reminds us that the Spirit of God gives a Christian the power to overcome sin. And that is a continual process. It's never complete until the day we reach heaven. That battle with sin. You know, it's one day we will be saved completely. salvation really has three parts, doesn't it? When the day we trust Christ, we're saved from the penalty of our sin. And then day by day, we're saved from the power of sin. But one day, we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. Three P's there: penalty, power, and presence of sin. But until that final salvation, that third step of salvation comes true, we will be struggling with these things. But the Spirit of God can help us. It can help us to overcome sin. But we have to allow Him to do that. We have to allow Him to do that. Back in chapter 7 of Romans, the Apostle Paul was struggling, saying, "The things I know I shouldn't do, I find myself doing." And he said, "But thank God, the victory comes in Christ." And so as we allow the Spirit of God, Christ's Spirit within us, to control us, then we will have the power over sin. Now that verse in Ephesians 5 tells us that, it says, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be," what? "Be filled." And that's a continuous verb, be being filled. And I often use the illustration of a drunk man. It says, "Don't be drunk with wine." Now, you know very well that when a person is drunk, it affects a lot of things. It affects his speech, can't talk right. It affects his walk, and it affects his actions and his thinking. So what's controlling him? Well, it's the drink. So if we're filled with the Spirit, then it's the Spirit controlling us. It's not, as some people think, some strange experience where you have this feeling in your head and it runs down your back and you shake all over and bark like a dog or something. No, that's not what the filling of the Spirit is. That's something totally different. We won't get into that. But it's something which is the Spirit of God controlling us. And in our lives, often I think we departmentalize things and we say, "Okay, I'll allow the Spirit to control me in this situation or on this day," but other days we don't even think about that and we are just controlling ourselves and not allowing His Spirit to control us. And when we don't allow the Spirit to control us, we're not filled, then we find ourselves not overcoming sin as we should. So it's important. It's be being filled. It's a continuous sense, day by day, moment by moment. And sometimes we forget that and think we can do it ourselves. When we think we can handle sin on our own without God's help, we're in for a very quick fall. That's why it says in Corinthians, "He who thinks he stands, beware," what? "Lest he fall." See? So that's important to keep that in mind. Now, from there, from verse 14 to 17, we have several of the blessings that we have in Christ. Notice verse 14, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." And then verse 15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." Now there are several wonderful blessings here to those who are in Christ. First of all, it says that we have life. For those who are in Christ, it talks about the fact that, first of all, that we're, those led by the Spirit are sons of God. We are the sons of God. And then it talks too about that we're no longer in the spirit of bondage to fear, but we have been adopted into God's family and call Him Father. That is a tremendous truth. Now to think of being a child of God, a son of God, that is a tremendous truth. Those of us who, as it describes us, as those who were once outside of God, outside of the covenant of God, without God and without hope in the world, now we are brought into God's family. And that's a tremendous truth. But not only brought into the family, but into a tremendous intimacy with God, even to the point where we can speak to Him as our Father. It talks about that here. We can say, Abba, Father. Now that's a very intimate term. It's like the term used by a young child when the father comes home and he's running to him, Daddy, 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 that kind of a closeness. Now, of course, in our understanding of God, we have that fear, that is a reverential fear before the Lord, but we have that intimacy with the Lord which is such a precious thing when we really think about it, that we have that intimate relationship with the God of heaven, the very creator of this world. That is a tremendous truth. I think sometimes we forget that and we don't go to him as our father as much as we should. But out in Zambia, the young girls, they are with their fathers up until about 9 or 10 years of age, and then the fathers have almost nothing to do with them. They just talk to the mother, but never the father. There's that break in relationship, and that's part of their traditions. And it's rather harmful in many ways, because they don't have that closeness to an earthly father. And for some of them, it's a difficulty to understand how God can be their father, because they don't have that experience having an earthly father. Or perhaps they have an earthly father who is very cruel, who has rejected them or beaten them or whatever. And so, as Christians, we have that tremendous truth, that tremendous privilege of being in the family of God, being his sons and daughters, and having that closeness, that intimacy, which is so important. Now, the next part of the chapter is, I'm going to skip a bit of this, I want to get toward the end before I finish here, but the next part from verse 18 down to verse 25 is talking about the fact that the earth is groaning. But before I get to that, there's one thing I noticed, and that is in verse number 17, at the end of that verse says, if indeed we suffer with him, then we may also be glorified with him. And then verse 18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. So Paul is saying we have this tremendous truth that we are adopted into God's family, and we can have that intimacy. We can call him Abba, Father, and we are heirs of God. And not only that, but joint heirs with Christ. Tremendous. Think of what Christ deserves and his inheritance, and we're going to share in that. Joint heirs with Christ. Tremendous truth there. But then it says, if indeed we suffer for him, that we may also be glorified together. And that shows that the Christian life is not a life of ease and no problems and no difficulties. Obviously, we don't agree with the prosperity gospel. Unfortunately, there's a lot of that in Zambia, as there are many other places. People up there love that kind of teaching because they have so little. And they're longing for that kind of a life. But it's not true. My wife and I were supporting a young orphan boy and by the name of Robert. And some of you here, I think, have been helping to support him, and we thank you for that. But one day, Robert came to us. He'd been at a conference with us, and while I was speaking, he went outside crying. And my wife said to him, what's wrong, Robert? He said, I'll tell you tomorrow. So the next day, he came to our house, and he sat on the front porch, and he said, Mom, he called us Mom and Dad. He said, Mom, Dad, I've been a Christian for 2 years, but I'm still poor, and my mother's still sick. Why? See, he had gone to a church where they believed that when you become a Christian, everything's going to be wonderful. No more sickness, no more poverty, you get rich and all the rest of it. Prosperity. And we hear a lot of it today, especially on evangelical TV, so-called. And so we had to very carefully, with Scripture, show him that that wasn't true, that in the Christian life, John 16 is a good verse. Christ said, in this world you will have what? Tribulation. But don't be concerned, I have overcome the world. And that's something that's so important to understand. Now, although the Christian life may have its difficulties and trials and suffering, there is a peace. Because the Lord said that. Remember what he said there in those very verses I referred to just now, in John 16. He says that these things I have spoken to you so you may have peace. And then he says, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So in the midst of the tribulation, we can still have peace. As it says in Philippians 4, he says, that when we come to God and bring our concerns, our anxieties to Him, then the peace of God will do what? It will guard our minds and our hearts in Christ Jesus. And I've had experiences in Zambia where I've been very upset about things. We had a very serious problem in the local church that I was attending for many years, where a rebel group came in and kind of took over by force in the church and so on, threw out the elders, and it was a real mess, a real terrible situation, very carnally minded people. And for several nights, I really couldn't sleep. I was so concerned. But then I listened to a message on a tape, actually it was a DVD, and on this very verse in Philippians 4. And I thought, okay, I'm going to apply that tonight. So I just said, Lord, it's your church, and you said you will build the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So I'm just turning this over to you, and I'm bringing my anxiety to you. And you know, the peace of God guarded my heart and my mind, because that's what He does. He can guard our minds. When we really turn things over to Him and let Him work in our lives, He can guard our hearts and our minds in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's much more in this chapter, but I don't want to miss out verse 28, a verse which is one of my favorites, of course, where it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." And whenever I read this verse, my mind goes back to situation. I'm not sure if some of you may have heard this before, but I'll tell you anyways, because it fits in, I believe. when our son and his wife had their first child, she was born with a heart defect, major problems, parts missing, back to front, and so on. And long story short, she was in the sick kids hospital in Toronto, and the doctor came in and said, there's nothing more we can do. They've been hoping to do a heart transplant, but complications came in, and they were not able to continue. Baby was going to die, and they knew that. So one doctor came into the room and said, I've been working in this hospital for 20 years, and I see many parents come in, and they say they have faith in God, but when their children get sick, like your child, their faith just disappears. But you're different. Why? Why do you still have faith? And our son Richard just quoted that hymn that we sometimes sing with the youth, "Because He lives, I can face tomorrow." And he said, it's my personal relationship with Jesus Christ which gives me hope beyond the grave. Then a nurse came in and said, I want to thank you for helping me. And they kind of looked, well, that seems, you're the one helping us. What do you mean us helping you? And she said, no, you've helped me. She said, last year my husband passed away, and I almost gave up my faith in the Lord and God. But seeing you go through this terrible situation with your baby, it has encouraged me and helped me to turn back to the Lord. And I want to thank you for that. All things work together for good. Not always the good for yourself, maybe for someone else. But it may be for yourself too. God knows according to His purpose. And it's according to His purpose. Those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Sometimes our purposes are not His. He has purposes for us that we may not understand sometimes, things that we'd rather not do or think, but He knows best. His wisdom is greater than our wisdom. And so that's something that's really important to understand. I want to just finish with the last part. As I said, there's other parts. I'll leave you to look at those parts later. But verse 31, and this is a tremendous truth, talking to us about how that we are absolutely secure in the Lord Jesus Christ, absolute security in Christ. But just read it and then make a few comments. It says, what then shall we say to these things? All the things mentioned in chapter 8, all the difficulties, all the problems, all the blessings that we can have in Christ, what can we say? What's the final comment? He says, if God is for us, what? Who can be against us? For He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? What's the answer? No one. It is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? What's the answer? No one. It is Christ who died and who furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. And of course, in verse 1, he's already said that if we're in Christ, we are not condemned. Double proof. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height or depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I was reading one other translation, I think it's the New Living, and it said, even the powers of hell cannot separate us from the love of God. Tremendous truth. So we cannot be given a charge, we cannot be condemned, and because God is the one who's already justified us, Christ is the one who died for us and intercedes for us, and nothing can separate us from his love. So that no matter what we're going through, whatever trial it is, maybe it's disease, maybe it's sickness, maybe it's the loss of a loved one, maybe it's trials in our life, maybe it's the loss of a job, whatever it might be, difficulties at school, maybe mockery or people causing problems in your life, those who are not believers. Whatever it is, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Christ loves us always. We went through a series recently in Zambia by Dr. Jeremiah. It was on a video set, and he was pointing out, even when he's disciplining us, even when we're going through God's discipline, and that will happen sometimes, he disciplines us because he loves us. He cares for us. And so nothing can separate us from God's love. Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or greed or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, nothing. And the Apostle Paul says, through all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The victory is ours in Christ. The victory is ours. We have the victory. We sing that little hymn sometimes, victory in Jesus, my Savior, my Lord. And it's something which we should remember. So whether it's things of death or life, or things present or things to come, you know, the present, things that are happening, or what the future may bring, of course we don't know the future, nor height nor depth or any other created thing, once again, even the powers of hell cannot take away God's love or separate us. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Tremendous truth there. And so I shared these thoughts with my friends in Zambia before I left because I wanted to leave them with something to encourage them. And you can pray for the believers there in the Northwest Province of Zambia who go through a lot of difficulties and trials in their lives. They have so little at times compared to us, and yet many times they rejoice in the Lord, and I wanted to lead them rejoicing. And I trust that this might also cause you to rejoice as you think of the tremendous blessings we have in Christ. How his Spirit can help us to overcome sin. We've been set free from the law of sin and death, and his Spirit can help us to overcome sin in our lives. And then we have that tremendous truth of our security in Christ, that nothing can separate us from his love. Tremendous truth. I trust it will encourage our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful this evening for these wonderful truths from chapter 8 of Romans, and there's so much there, but we thank you for what we've learned, been reminded of tonight. And pray that if there's someone here who's going through difficulties in their life, perhaps in health or in business or in school or whatever it might be, or relationships, we just pray that you would use these verses to encourage them, to know that we have the help of God to overcome sin in our lives. We have the truth that nothing can separate us from your love. And we know that all things do work together for good, for your good, according to your purposes, to those who love you. And so we pray that this might encourage us in our daily life for you. We ask these things and pray now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.